Let's take our Bibles, and for the first time now, let's go ahead and turn to chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And as we now move ourselves into this second chapter, we are essentially moving from, let's call it this, point to picture. Chapter 1 makes the point, and then chapter 2 illustrates it. You've heard about the left brain, right brain nonsense. I'm not sure I believe any of that. If it's true, I apologize, but I can't buy it. But they say that, for example, people that are left-brained, they would be attracted to chapter 1. They are didactically oriented. They're addicted to facts and statistics and things like that. They're chapter 1 people. People that are right-brained would be more into visualization, very much attracted to the illustrative part of it, and thus chapter 2, because it's really here that the apostle articulates his teaching. And what he does is he provides Timothy with 10 pictures, 10 metaphors, if you will, 10 visual aids or images of what this perseverance/endurance actually must look like. But before he articulates these 10 metaphors, what he wants to do is reveal to Timothy what very well may be the high point of the whole argument, if not the high point of this epistle, regarding the Christian life. The Apostle Paul will essentially tell Timothy what I hate to use the word secret because it's really not a secret, but for sake of argument, the secret of his spiritual success is. And by inference, what Timothy can also expect to experience if he incorporates this secret into his own life. Now, if you're like me, and if you're like most commentators, actually, it's interesting to look at the commentaries on this epistle. They just rush right over verse 1 as if it didn't exist, which I found absolutely amazing, because I think therein is the kernel of what is the key to success of what Paul is trying to convince Timothy of in this swan song. So we will not be skipping over lightly verse 1, and we're not doing that because of its import, not only to Timothy, but to us as well in terms of the Christian life. So the bulk of our attention, and I trust you'll bear with me, we'll make a little more rapid advance beginning next week, but I want to focus our attention on the brief statement that we find in verse 1 this morning. You'll notice it. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I think the key to the epistle is in that verse. So I want to devote our time to it. First of all, if you have your outline in front of you, we want to unfold this key ingredient. You'll notice, first of all, the word therefore. And that's always an important key, an important trigger for question asking. Whenever Paul uses that particular word, and you've heard this before, maybe ad nauseum, you are to ask, what is the therefore there for? That really is important. And in this case, it is pointing to the conclusion of everything that he has taught so far in chapter 1. There has been this call to perseverance or endurance, and all of the thoughts that the apostle has disclosed to Timothy, he comes to a conclusion about in verse 1. In other words, verse 1 encapsulates all of the emotion and power and drama and passion of the message of chapter 1. You'll also notice the word thou, the second person singular personal pronoun. You, therefore, right? And of course, he's talking to Timothy. So the spotlight now immediately is cast on this young man. But then indirectly, of course, it transfers to us as well as those interested in making application. And then you'll notice also this expression, my son, the technon. Now, obviously, and I need to say this, even though I think it's obvious, he is not referring to Timothy here as his physical child, even though this word was used, the physical offspring in that day. He's employing the word to depict his spiritual child or his spiritual son. And that becomes very important to the interpretation of the passage. Timothy was nothing at all if he was not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in every respect of the definition of believer. There can be no doubt that he is indeed a regenerate Christian. Paul would not have referred to him as his son using this expression had there been some kind of ambiguity in his mind about the saved, regenerate status of Timothy. Paul would have never, ever put Timothy in charge of the most influential church in the world in that day in the first century, a church that Paul himself had planted, the church of Ephesus. Had there been some kind of question as to whether Timothy was saved or not. Not only is Timothy saved, he's given the most important and difficult task in the world in that day because Paul trusted him. This is why the apostle can speak so freely and so directly to Timothy about the grace of God in a very applicational way, which becomes the key to his whole force of his thrust of purpose. He specifically says that this unmerited favor, which he did not deserve, has been made available to him and is in fact still now available through Jesus Christ and only through the Lord Jesus Christ. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's a statement of exclusivity. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's exclusivity. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That is an exclusive statement of fact. The Bible is very clear about this, and our text is no exception. If you're not in Christ Jesus, you do not possess the grace, the unmerited favor of God. Why not, preacher? How could you be so dogmatic about that? Because it's at the cross of Christ that sin was judged in our place. And we appropriate by faith what the one and only Savior in time and history did for us. If you have not come to terms with that, then you are actually still under the wrath and judgment of God and are headed for a place that you really do not want to go. So it's exclusively in Christ Jesus. Notice how the term Messiah comes first. The Messiah who is Jesus. In case there's any doubt in anyone's mind, considering the plethora of false messiahs that have emerged and will continue to emerge in the world. He alone is the one that bore our sin penalty, that we can now experience grace or this astounding, unmerited favor that none of us deserve. But now the interesting thing about this statement is that it's made to Timothy, who is already clearly a believer. Notice it again. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, if Timothy has already experienced the grace of God, why would Paul tell him, or anybody else for that matter, to be strong in the grace of God? Now notice that be strong is not an independent clause. We're not talking about, this is not the equivalent of Paul saying, quit ye like men. There's a place for that. All right. This is not be strong and act like a man. There's a qualifier to this. All right. It is not an independent clause. Be strong in the grace of God. The short answer to that question is that Paul's not talking about the grace that's necessary for justification. A man places his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and immediately he receives from God an unmerited favor. A favor that grants him a brand new position and standing that's in keeping with his new spiritual acquittal. Now that acquittal happened at a specific point in time in the past. Usually it's the aorist tense that accompanies the command to believe. It's snapshot action that happened in the past. That is not what Paul is dealing with here in his employment of the word grace. He's dealing with grace for daily living. And that is the key ingredient, or perhaps the secret, to the apostle's success, since not many seem to understand it. It's not simply believing in Jesus Christ so that I have my fire insurance and I can go to heaven, as important as that is. I've come to realize that many Christians never fully understand that something else is available through the cross, something that we would call grace for daily living. And I'm not sure, but what this is the key to unpacking the entire chapter, if not the book, and maybe everything else the apostle is sharing in all of his letters, namely, that there is such a thing as grace for daily living, and those that are trying to go without that are unsuccessful. See, here's the problem. We understand the grace of God as a yesterday thing, and if you think about it, you'll probably say amen to what I'm saying. When I mention the grace of God to you without any context, immediately you think of something that happened to you in the past, that happened yesterday. Every time the subject comes up, the average evangelical Christian says, yes, I trusted Christ, and I'm going to heaven. We immediately make that connection, that yesterday connection. You look at the grace as something that happened back then. And then isn't it wonderful that because we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to go and be with Jesus in heaven forever? So we make the connection in a time zone of the past and of the distant future, eliminating the present. So to the average Christian, the grace of God is both a yesterday thing and a tomorrow thing. I was justified in the past. I'm going to heaven by death or by rapture. Someday in the future, all that's by grace. Now, for sure, those are fantastic truths. I mean, do they apply to you? I hope they do. But what we miss is the present tense of the grace of God. And many, many, many heresies, even within fundamentalism, are committed because of this grievous error of omission. Thou, therefore, my son, be strong, present tense, right now, as a Christian, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is not pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. This is not be strong and act like a man. God's unmerited favor is not merely a yesterday thing. It is not only a tomorrow thing. It is, as far as you and I are concerned, a right now thing. And it's only as you tap into that grace that's available from Christ in the present tense that any of us will ever even come close to being able to accomplish the things that God has called us to do. Paul's saying in this verse, he's saying it indirectly, right? He's not coming right out and saying it. It's a motivational technique he's using. He's saying, in essence, this is the secret of how I was able to accomplish at the end of my life and realize I've done everything that God called me to do. Now, those words, be strong, we don't want to just eliminate them. They're important. In fact, let me just tell you how they would look. If the first century church and we actually received the autograph and we're looking at the autograph, we would see the word endunamao. Say that three times fast. That comes from dunamis, right? Maybe you recognize that word. We get our word dynamite from that. We get our word dynamic from that. This is a derivative of it. And you might also hear in that word the word endure, right? Our English word, endurance. And what you discover about this particular verb is that it's in the imperative mood. Now, this is a command, that means, by the apostle to Timothy. It's not a suggestion from father to son. This is what must happen if you expect to endure the way God would have you to endure. And not only is it in the imperative mood, it's also in the present tense. That means it's something that has to occur on a regular basis. It's not something that you do just once for all, like believing unto justification, which is a once for all thing. This must continue to occur on an ongoing basis, tapping into a higher energy source in order to become all that God has called you to be in this life, or it's not going to happen. And not only that, friends, it is passive. And how do you give a command that's passive? If you were parsing this verb, it would be present passive imperative. Passive. That's absolutely key. In other words, it's a command that you can't do by yourself. It's a command that someone else has got to do for you. You recognize the command, but if you're not recognizing who's going to do it, it's not going to get done. This is the great error in Christianity, a great error. Dr. Thomas Constable, in his online notes, he says this: the present tense of the Greek passive imperative, endumao, indicates the need for continual, daily dependence on God. One does this as he or she walks in submission to the Spirit of God and in harmony with the will of God. Then can God provide strength, and only then. That's absolutely perfectly said, and it's an accurate exegetical reflection on the parsing of the verb as it was originally given. Timothy, what you may still not understand is the grace of God, and you know, we're just weak in the flesh and we forget this. The grace of God is a right now thing that you can experience moment by moment. It's available to you. You don't need any more of it. You've already got as much as you need. Now, whenever I decide to be honest, not only with God, but with myself, I inevitably think to myself, wow, that is what my life is so frequently missing. Have you ever thought that to yourself? You get in the flesh, I so frequently fail to understand the magnitude of the resource that God has provided me with. And I'm trying to do this thing by myself, right? I have limited the grace of God to something in the past, maybe even something in the future, and I forget that God is saying that this is a right now thing available to me. And it's not just that it's available, it's either you sink or swim by that realization. I don't have to search very far to find example after example after example of the Bible teaching on the present tense of the grace of God. I not only find it in Paul's writings, I see it in the Old Testament even, in the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we're talking about Old Testament saints, whether we're talking about New Testament saints, it doesn't even matter. This is an ever-present thing in transdispensational glory. What was the key ingredient that powered the Apostle Paul through seemingly impossible odds? What was the secret of his effectiveness? There had to have been something going for Paul other than his natural abilities. I mean, there isn't any doubt that Paul had a lot of natural abilities. In fact, interestingly enough, preaching was not one of them. There's evidence in the New Testament that people regularly mocked his preaching and mocked his physical presence as someone being completely and utterly unimpressive, at least in the flesh. Eloquence, oratorical pizzazz was not something that Paul had going for him. In fact, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 4, he says, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and power." In other words, he's saying, here's what he's saying. Had I come to you like the typical Greek that hung out on Mars Hill to discuss the Athenian desire for some new thing every day, if I had done that, I'd come to you that way, I would have come relying on my eloquence, my oratory, my gift of gab. Paul says, I didn't rely on any of that. I didn't rely on any of the philosophical jargon that comes from hell to make my point. Probably because I didn't have any of that to begin with. I mean, who was this man schooled at the feet of Gamaliel? Well, he was a guy, apart from that, he was a guy that put his sandals on, beloved, one foot at a time, just like the rest of us do. In fact, despite his brilliant intelligence, we would have considered him an ordinary Joe, just like all the rest of us. He was a man who, just like us, was beset by the same limitations that we're beset by, with the same kind of sin nature, the same human foibles and fallibilities that we're beset by. But there's not a man that has ever lived, other than Christ himself, that has ever done more upon the earth to honor God with his life and expand God's purposes. After all, it was Paul who got the gospel out beyond the borders of Israel. You realize that not even Jesus did that? Now, I'm not belittling Jesus. All this was in the plan of God, who would do what. But Paul's the one that actually got that done through his three and then a fourth missionary journey. On that first journey, he goes through South Galatia, and according to Acts 13 and 14, the non-Jews start getting saved in multitudes, getting saved like crazy, we would say. And if that wasn't enough, Paul goes on a second missionary journey later on in the book of Acts, and there he retraces his steps, moves back into the Galatian region and all those established churches, and then on into Asia, then on into Macedonia and into Greece. But the job's still not done because he goes on a third journey and again largely retraces his steps that third time that he had trod on the previous two journeys and then on to Rome. Something that the Lord Jesus never did. Ministering within the borders of Israel. But Paul understands that if the gospel gets to Rome, it'll eventually make it everywhere. And where would the gospel be without Paul? Where would you and I be? The man was obviously tapped into something, and it certainly wasn't his good looks and charismatic personality. Those were the things that were mocked. It was the power of God. It was his being strong in the Lord, strong in Christ Jesus, that allowed this ordinary individual to accomplish such great things. And if that weren't enough, Paul, along the way, he pens 13 letters. He reveals the age of the church. He reveals the time period that we're living in now in this dispensation. And we would know very little about any of it, the age of the church at all, had it not been for the pen of the Apostle Paul. Apart from these letters, we would know nothing. We would all be amillennialists, is what we would be. Written under divine inspiration, they're still a blessing to us 2,000 years later and will continue to be so until Jesus returns. I think the apostle is, I think he's emphasizing something that very few Christians understand or are able to consistently keep in front of them, namely the right now grace of God and how critically important that is in the face of unbelievable satanic adversities that come our way. I hate to embarrass him right here, but I just have to say it. Did you see how clearly Brother Fattruso spoke this morning? That's from the grace of God, may I say to you. That's what that is. That's just one tiny example of that kind of thing. By the way, Paul did all these things not in luxury. He doesn't get on an airplane and fly from place A to place B. He wasn't staying in fancy hotels like we would do. In fact, Paul's experiencing opposition every single place he goes. One time on his first journey, they threw so many rocks at him that everybody left him and thought that he was dead. In fact, every single last rock thrower went home. Mission accomplished. Only to have Paul get right up, go right back into the city that he got kicked out of, and completes the work that God gave him to do. You see, friends, it's one thing to receive advice from somebody who's never done much with their life. That's worth about a dime. People are full of advice, do this, do that. I like to look at their life and say, okay, you want to give me advice on this or that? What have you accomplished? But see, with Paul, it's different. This is a man that was radically used by the Lord, as probably no human being has ever been used in the history of the world. And he's unfolding here the secret, if you will, to his success. The key ingredients that propelled this man to do the seemingly impossible, to do things that you and I would not even think about, primarily because we are not tuned into the right now grace of God. And the wise man is all ears. I want to know, I'm interested, what did he tap into? What did he have going for him that I've lost sight of as a believer in Christ? Well, just before he dies, he writes this final letter to Timothy, reminding him of this key ingredient, which really is no secret at all. And Paul's point is, I have no corner on God. I don't have a monopoly on grace. The present tense grace of God, this right now thing, is available, Timothy, to you as well. And I slap my forehead and I marvel how I still miss this. It's such a basic biblical concept. And maybe you're like me. Every time you find yourself depressed and in the flesh, Here's what you forgot. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And when you're not doing that, you're having mental problems. Physical, not mental problems is what you're having. That brings us to our second point. How do we know, or how we know Paul's ministry effectiveness was based on this right now grace of God? You see, you got to think about what Timothy's faced with. He's faced with an enormous church that had grown to, we don't know exactly how big it was. It would have been a mega church of today. And that alone is enough problem to drive any man to quit with the multitudes of heresies. Timothy was facing heresies were popping up like that old Donkey Kong game, you know. You bang the thing down, one would bang one down, another one would pop up. And he's having to combat that. He's having to combat the tensions that were inside that church from the false teaching, the personal attacks one after another against him as the man of God. He would have, if he was alive today, he would have had to contend with the ecumenical movement and the church growth movement and the mega churches that have absolutely no purpose in American society except to defame the gospel and bring reproach to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Paul, how did you do it? I'd like to know how you did this. Well, let's consider a few things as we wind this down. First of all, some statements to the Corinthians. If ever there was a group that needed to understand that there was grace for living, it was the Corinthians. Amen? Chapter 15, verse 10, 1 Corinthians. Paul says this, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Right now, whatever I am right now, this minute, and what I'll be in the next hour and tomorrow is by the grace of God. "And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all." Now, I'm so glad the verse doesn't end there, by the way. Because if it had ended there, it would look like Paul did what he did because of his own initiative and labor. See, even you got to see the context he's talking about these things. And so the verse ends this way, "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." That's what did it. The grace of God with me. There's a past element that's called justification. There's a future element that's called glorification. But there is an ever-present element that's called sanctification. That's by the grace of God. "The grace which brought me to the saving faith in Christ that will take my soul to glory is the same grace that's with me right now as I try to live for Jesus, as I do ministry. And it's through the grace of God that I am able to do what I do. I'm not relying on any natural ability. I'm relying upon the unmerited favor of Almighty God alone that is found only and exclusively in Christ Jesus." All through Corinthians, Paul's making this same statement. It's something I should have emphasized when we actually went through the book. In 1 Corinthians 3:6, regarding this whole subject of church growth, I can't believe it. I try to scour around to see what's happening out there a little bit, you know. Church growth is still, and I shouldn't be shocked by this, it's still a major topic among pastors within Christendom. How do you get the church to grow? Well, here's what you never hear in any of the church growth seminars. Right? Here's what you'll never hear in any seminar. 1 Corinthians 3:6. "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." That's the one thing you'll never hear. Obviously, Paul was not lazy. I mean, he had a very strong work ethic. But he knew that his work ethic alone was not enough. What causes the bona fide growth of any living organism? I'm not talking about glitzy, satanic, wicked, flesh-oriented, mind-boggling marketing plans. I'm talking about the work of God that expands people that come under the influence of the Scriptures and the Lord Jesus and become part of the body of Christ in a local assembly. What does that? Newsflash, God does that. Man can take absolutely no credit for it because it's something that only God can do. No sickening ecumenical Christ-denying convention can possibly take a credit for that, because Acts 2 and verse 47, it says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Amazing. It's the work of God. I mean, were it possible to get Paul to speak at a church growth seminar, he would surely be disappointing to the audience. I mean, they would say, you mean I paid $50 for this? You got to be kidding me. Because the Apostle Paul would come in and he would say, I had absolutely nothing to do with the growth of the church. I was a faithful person where God put me, and it was God that built the church into what it became. In fact, the church became so strong that it even withstood the Neronian persecution. In fact, the church was under, I mean, we're talking real persecution, friends. Lighting, pouring oil on a person and lighting them as a human torch, that's called persecution, you see. And the church suffered all the days of the life of this madman, all the way up for centuries to follow until the time of Constantine, when he finally issued the Edict of Nantes, making persecution against Christianity illegal, making it actually illegal not to be a Christian, which opened up a whole new problem. And through all that persecution, and it was horrific, martyrdoms were frequent. And the amazing thing is the church just kept on expanding. How could that possibly happen? They're burning Bibles, they're burning scrolls, they're killing Christians, and the church is growing. Can you imagine? It must be the work of God. It must be true what Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18 to Peter. I will build my church. I'll do it. In fact, there's so much theology in those five words that we could spend a whole month just talking about. We could take one word and have five different sermons on each word. Friends, the church belongs to Christ. It's his church. And that fact is stated in the future tense. I will. That's a future tense verb. I will build. I can't tell you how confused people have gotten where we place upon our own shoulders the building of the church when the fact of the matter is that God never called anybody to build a church. I know that's radical, but that's the way it is. God never called a pastor to build a church. Because the thing it mushrooms on a man's personality, and then it crumbles just as soon as he's off the scene. It's just a house of cards. That's all in the world it is. But we shift the burden so easily onto our shoulders, burden which only God can carry, and then we wonder why we're burnt out and frustrated and fatigued, and it's because we're doing things the Lord never called us to do. We've taken too much on ourselves. We're called to be faithful. And the results belong to him. Paul did not rely on intellectual anything. And friends, there's nothing wrong with it. God picked an intelligent man on purpose. But Paul did not rely on academia. And there's nothing wrong with academia in and of itself, particularly if it helps to enhance the knowledge of God. But what is intellect in academia and a certain speaking style at the end of the day? All those things are just a few loaves and fishes. That's all they are. These are things that we just put in the Lord's hands, and if he decides to multiply it, that's his business. We've gotten very confused about this. That's why the church in America is in such horrendous condition. You got men doing their own thing, and look at the result. We forget that there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, right? Nobody needs two right hands, right? I mean, if I had two right hands, one would surely be redundant, wouldn't it? God's able through these gifts of the Spirit to expand the work of the church and expand his purposes on earth. There are things that we do not conjure up in the flesh. And these are things that miraculously are endowed upon us and given to us from on high. Our problem, friends, is we either don't cooperate or we say fooey on that, we take the bull by the horns, and then we suffer the consequences, which leads to disaster, spiritual disaster. Paul also saw the present tense of grace in his ability to live above and beyond the yearnings and the dictates of his sin nature. Do you realize that when you become a Christian, yes, you get a brand new, amazing nature? That's what causes you to think differently. You get the Holy Spirit himself indwelling you. You get the resources of God. But the old nature doesn't just wither up and die and dry up and die. It becomes all the more a reality to you as you wrestle against yourself. And it's there within us until our dying breath. And we are so tempted, aren't we, quite frequently, to cave to that old nature. And yet Paul's able to live a life above and beyond the dictates of that old nature. How did he do it? How do any of us do it? I want to know how he did that, because you and I struggle constantly with this. Every day. You struggled with it this week. Every day of the week. You struggled Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, even up to last night. How do we get the victory in this? The secret is not a secret, friends. This I say then, walk in the what? Spirit. Capital S. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The flesh was real in Paul, just like it's real in you and I. And yet Paul was not sinless, but yet he's able to sin less. And he learned throughout the course of his pilgrimage how to walk in the Spirit. There was this continual dependence. It's this idea of assessing moment by moment, by faith, the resources of God, the present tense grace of God that enables a believer to actually say no. When was the last time you said no to something, friends? To the dictates, the demands of your flesh that are constantly saying, come back! Come back to this old way! Friends, do you think that Paul learned this? Do you think he learned this right out of the gate? I think he struggled with this a little bit. In fact, I don't think he struggled. I know he did. And the struggle lasted his whole rest of his life. Say, how do you know? By statements that he made about his own personal struggles. Aren't you glad that God caused this man to actually record his own personal struggles that we could enter into and understand? Aren't you glad for a passage like Romans 7:15? He said, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. What I hate, that do I. You ever feel that way? You ever find yourself in that kind of predicament? Those of you that didn't, raise your hands or acknowledge that you're guilty of something else. You're guilty of being a liar. There's constantly this idea that we have where we want to do the right thing, but it seems like we end up doing the very opposite, the thing we hate. And the reason we hate it is because Christ isn't living in us. The sin nature has such phenomenal power in a life, but the battle is on, right? I mean, just to skip about seven verses down, verse 22, he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But all right, but I'm trying to do what I want to do. I can't do it. I wind up doing a thing I don't want to do, but I delight in God's law. That's called war. It's internal war that every one of us goes through. And there's no possible way that Paul could have made that statement as an unsaved person. I've heard the discussion on both there that he cannot possibly be unsaved. Because an unsaved person, by definition, in their innermost being, cannot possibly delight in the law of God. In fact, they delight in the opposite. Romans 3:11 says, there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. That's what an unbeliever is like. That's what you were like before Christ got a hold of you. Now you have a new nature. And maybe you're not dialing into the present grace of the Lord. But you know what happened? At some point, Paul got it. He kind of graduated out of being a Romans 7 Christian to being a Romans 8 Christian. In Romans 8, he mentions the Holy Spirit more times in a concentrated way than he does in any other time in any of his other 13 epistles. He begins to tap into the present tense grace of God to overcome the yearnings and the dictates of that old nature, that satanic nature. And the yearnings were still there. But Paul reached a point where he decided, I do not have to return to them because I have this unbelievable resource with me right now called the grace of God. And when I try to defeat my sin nature through human power, I get frustrated. But I dial into the grace of God, and that allows me to live this victory over my satanic instincts. And I even get Christ-like character as I produce fruit. You tap into the grace of God, what happens, friends? I'll tell you what happens, the fruit of the Spirit. Joy, love, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Nobody can gainsay any of that. There's no law against any of that. Now, I don't know about you, but in my flesh, I'm not normally that way. I don't want to be facetious, friends. You're not that way either. We are not normally loving, joyful, peaceful, certainly not patient. I got caught in a rush hour not long ago, and I proved that was quite a prayer session. I just kept confessing, Lord, I'm not exemplifying this fruit at all, and not even a little bit. You and I are not normally kind. If you're in the flesh, that's all it is, a good show in the flesh. You're not kind, you're not good. I'm not normally faithful, not normally gentle, really not a person of self-control, frankly. And the Bible says, of course you're not that way. That's why these things are called the fruit of the who? Spirit. They don't belong to us. This is things that God provides to regenerate people. It's the Spirit of God, the third person, that replicates or reproduces the character, the life of Christ in terms of these attributes in our life. This is the key of what Paul wants to say to Timothy before he dies. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You cannot be more loving, more joyful, more peaceful, more long-suffering. There has to be something higher than yourself that gives you the capacity to do those things. It's called the present tense of the grace of God. And without it, you're nothing. Paul experienced this really in overcoming fear. People, we don't stop and think. You ever think Paul was terrified? I mean, we're scared to death of a little tiny germ that will probably never affect any one of us, and if it did, it wouldn't be a big deal. Can you imagine the things the Apostle Paul had to face? Can you imagine? You can't. We don't even think about it. And they're not things that God has called any of us to do, like something could be as simple as sharing the gospel with your neighbor. Why haven't you done that yet? You know why? Because you're terrified. You're terrified about what your neighbor or somebody else will think about you. Terrified. We get so afraid of doing something that really is so simple because we're afraid of rejection. And all of us are dominated by fear so frequently, so one kind of fear or another. And it's not something that a person who is obsessed with the right now grace of God is going to be obsessed with. You're just not. It's not going to be a factor in your life. You either have one or the other. You have fear or faith, one or the other. If you're not experiencing the grace of God right now, you're going to be a victim of the government-induced control of your mind through fear tactics. Timothy, you may be afraid. I'm sure he was. Paul says, if I'm honest with myself, I was scared to death too. But fear is not something that I caved to and avoided the work of God in my life, because the source that gave me courage, which helped me overcome the natural emotion of fear, was the Holy Spirit within me, providing me with the grace of God. And the present tense of that grace, it even allows us to overcome this all too powerful emotion that dominates and makes fools out of us, this thing called fear. And guess what, folks? The present tense grace of God equips us for the suffering that some of us are now in right now. Some of you, right in this room, are facing things that are worthy of fear. I mean, massive, big-time, debilitating disease and other things of that nature. There's people in this room right now walking through very, very deep waters right this minute. Well, what's going to get you through that? Beloved, we all suffer from one degree to another. If we're saved, you will. If you're not saved, you won't. At least not a spiritual kind of suffering. And yet what we discover in Paul's writings is that the present tense of the grace of God is what equips us for that very thing, for suffering. Something, by the way, that God never promised to remove. Do you realize that? We wonder, why are we suffering? God only promised to sustain us in the midst of the suffering. That's all he ever promised. Paul says, you know, there was a time 14 years ago, I was brought up to the third heaven. I had this astounding vision. He says, that was so amazing. I don't know if I was in my body or out of my body. I don't know what the deal was. Probably happened when they stoned me and left me for dead in Lystra. And I just know what happened to me. I heard things that a human being was not fit to hear. And anybody in that circumstance would surely be filled with pride and puffed up because they had access to knowledge that no one else in their wildest fit of imagination could ever hope to have. And Paul says the Lord made sure that wouldn't affect the rest of what he had for me to do. Paul says the Lord humbled me, prevented me from being lifted up with this sick pride so that I'd be usable in the future in spite of the surpassing revelations, is what Paul called them. And so the Lord introduced into Paul's life a thorn. Now think of a thorn. Just think of a normal thorn on a rose bush, and it goes right through your hand. How would that feel? Actually, the original word for thorn is also used in the first century for a stake, not S-T-E-A-K, S-T-A-K-E, a stake. Now, I'm not going to conjecture what Paul's thorn was. I have an idea. I'm going to save it for when we preach in Philippians one time. But whatever it was, friends, it hurt bad. It hurt real bad. Whether it was spiritual, whether it was something physical. And it hurt so bad that Paul begged God three times to take it away. Three times he was tempted to think that it was too much for him. Not once, not twice, three times. And God said, I will not take it away. I have already given you the grace that you need that will sustain you in the midst of it. You ever wonder, you know, I think of what Christians went through before us in our mamby-pamby sick Christianity today. Martyrdom. I asked myself, would I be willing to be a martyr? I mean, what would I do? I try to examine, I check my own oil. What would I do? Friends, here's what I do know. There are Stevens in the world today that are being slaughtered for the things of God. There are. I know there are. And it's not just what you can get from the voice of the martyrs. I don't want to recommend the voice of the martyrs because they promote a lot of things that aren't even Christian. But you can, even from that source, you can hear what the remnants of ISIS is doing to Christians. You can't even mention it from the pulpit here. It's so unbelievably vile and disgusting. And that's happening in the world, in countries all over the world as we speak. How do you be faithful in the midst of something like that? Acts 7, verse 55 says this of Stephen. It says, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. That's exactly what our text looks like. That is exactly 2 Timothy 2:1 of what the scenario that Paul is trying to paint for Timothy. Thou, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Same thing. Our problem, though, is Galatians 3:3, read in our hearing, in our scripture reading. Paul has to scold the Galatian church. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? We didn't read chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 4, he says to them, Christ has become of no effect unto you. It's like Jesus doesn't even exist. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Stop being about grace. It started being about legalism. Start being about Reverend Wonderful telling you what to do. And the next thing you know, you're not even practicing biblical Christianity anymore. You've fallen from grace. Paul's not talking about people that lost their salvation and went to hell. He's talking about people that are regenerate, that experienced the grace of God in the past, and now they're trying to accomplish the work of God in their own human power. And their predicament is so severe, it's as if you've actually been severed from Christ. Think about that, friends. It's like you're a Christian, and you really are, but it's like Jesus doesn't even exist. There's nothing for you because you want to do it yourself. You miss the grace of God in your daily life. This is a transdispensational problem. Here's Zerubbabel. You heard of him, right? He's the presiding governor over the returnees after 70 years of captivity. He's the guy that's supposed to rebuild the temple. Nebuchadnezzar utterly obliterated that temple 70 years earlier. And he's looking at the rubble and a bunch of rocks that are just spread everywhere. Not only that, the inhabitants of the land were opposing the work of the temple. Not only that, but God's people had quit on the project. You talk about a discouraged guy. You talk about a guy that looked at an assignment and said, I think I'll put in for early retirement. And then the Lord spoke to him through the prophet Zechariah. And here's what he told Zerubbabel. See, it's the same thing, Old Testament or New Testament. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, how does the verse go? Anybody know? Not by might. Not by power. That's human power. But by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That's 2 Timothy 2:1. You'll get it done, but never through yourself. It'll be through the present grace of God in your daily life. This is what we miss, friends. Fundamentalists miss this probably more than anyone, because the whole thing is based on a human personality and not on the grace of God. So this whole teaching is here. It's been here for us the whole time, regardless of the dispensation. Would you at least agree? I sound like I'm repeating myself a little bit. I probably am. But can you see how this could be the key to the whole book? Thou, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Not the yesterday grace of God. Not the tomorrow grace of God. The right now grace of God, which is covered in the Bible from cover to cover. The great scholar A.T. Robertson, one of my most prized possessions is A.T. Robertson's word pictures. It's astounding. If you've ever appreciated anything, it probably came from A.T. Robertson from the pulpit here. Robertson says, Christ is the dynamo for power only when and only while we keep in touch with him. Just so simply stated by a world-class scholar, but that's the way it is. How we need to recognize where ministerial or career or family success actually comes from. It comes out of a person's relationship to God, and I can guarantee you this much. God doesn't call any of us to do anything, whether it be ministry, suffering. Some of you are suffering for Christ. family needs, that he hasn't first empowered you to do it. God doesn't order things and then not pay for them. Whatever God orders, he pays for. Friends, let's not look at the size of the obstacle in front of us. Look at the present tense grace of God that's available to you as you begin to discover the secret of Paul's success and every fruitful Christian's effectiveness in the world. I'm done with this. I've gone a little bit over than I wanted to go. But here, right before he dies, Jesus has the same message as Paul, right? Christ is going to be hanging on the cross in less than 24 hours. Here's what he says. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Right? What's the key to the success of the vine, of the branch? The health of the vine. Right? He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And then what did Jesus say? How does that statement end? Anybody know? John 15:5. Thank you. Without me, ye can do 20%. 5%? Nothing. You can't do anything. Nothing. That's a sobering reality, friends. And he's talking to 11 believers. The only unbeliever in that crowd had already left the room by that point. He's talking to Christians, or people who will soon be Christians. All right, just wanted to emphasize what I think the emphasis is. We'll make a little more headway next time. I wonder if we're all saved here this morning, though. We didn't preach the gospel this morning. There may be someone here, you need to forget everything you were ever taught in your fake mainline denomination church because it came from hell. The gospel is that God became a man for the sole purpose of paying your penalty for you. Any work that your denomination or church told you you needed to do in order to make it to heaven is a lie. If you're going to heaven, it's because you have completely submitted to the fact and trusted in the evidence of the Lord Jesus Christ's substitutionary atoning work on your behalf. And you've acknowledged your wickedness. You know what the worst wickedness you've ever done is? Believing the lie of your mainline denomination. That's the worst thing you've ever done. Because it's a slap right in the face of the Savior. If you're going to heaven, it's because you believe that he died for you. Your penalty is paid by him. That's the only way you're going. And that he's alive today to intercede for you. And that he's coming back again. So how are we doing on that? Today is the day. Believe it today. If you have never believed that, believe it today. And admit that whatever you believed in the past by way of religion is a farce. Because that's what it is, a farce. Whether it be Catholicism, Protestantism, cults, or any other thing, any other false thing, of which there are myriads. Myriads. There's way more lies out there than there is evidence of truth, but the truth lives. So what have you embraced? All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us. Thank you for the truth of what we looked at. Thou, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Without it, we're nothing, Lord. We acknowledge that. Help us to be people of trust, and that'll glorify you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.